for us as well, that Lord, today that we would also have our spiritual needs met, that you would confront us with your reality, your truth today. Wherever we are, whatever baggage we bring when we come into a place like this today, might we be able to see you and your word clearly. And so, Lord, preach and teach us today. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 1, you know, during the first 100 years of Harvard's law school, you might not have known this, but first year students, law students, were required to analyze Romans as part of their curriculum because of the very careful way that Paul builds his gospel argument throughout this book. Kind of amazing to think about Harvard today, but that was the case for the first 100 years of this great institution. And the reason is because Paul argues so well, like a lawyer, logically, rationally, building argument after argument, his thesis. And the argument of the book of Romans is this, that in the gospel of Jesus, we receive the righteousness of God. In the gospel of Jesus, we receive the righteousness of God. And in this first part, three chapters, Paul is answering one question. And the question is this, why do I need to receive the righteousness of God? I mean, do I really need it? I thought I'm kind of good enough. Can I earn it? I didn't even know there was a problem. And Paul argues of why there is a problem. And that's where we're going to be camping over 6 weeks to talk about those first three chapters, the problem that we all face, which is we do not have the righteousness of God in and of ourselves, and there's no amount of work or self-denial we can do to fix that. So in doing so, Paul really paints a very bleak, dark picture of humanity. I mean, that's just the reality that we're going to see in this study, particularly in the first part, but it is so important. And the reason it's so important is because with that bleak backdrop, it really highlights the brightness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The jewel of the gospel shines in this backdrop that we're going to study. Now, today we're going to look at verses 18 to 32 of chapter 1. And while we believe that all scripture is equally true and that all scripture is equally authoritative, not all scripture is equally packed. And this section of scripture is so packed. In fact, it's so packed that we're not going to be able to unpack everything, but we're going to do our best to hit the major aspects of this passage. You know, I'm always amazed at the places that good theology shows up. In sort of surprising places. Take, for instance, the band Aerosmith. I mean, who doesn't love Aerosmith? Okay. Now, some of you that are maybe a little younger say, hey, that guy in the middle looks familiar. He's from American Idol, isn't he? Yes, he is, but he's really from the band Aerosmith that's been around for like 40 years or so. And you might also say, man, these guys look like, you know, old guys trying to be cool. They do, but they used to look really cool. I mean, check this out. Look how cool they used to look. I mean, that is cool. Okay, maybe not so much. It was cool back then, okay? That's all you need to know. But here's the point. Good theology shows up in some really surprising places, like in Aerosmith's big hit back in 93, the number one hit, Living on the Edge. Let me remind you of the lyrics. There's something wrong with the world today. I don't know what it is. Something's wrong with our eyes. We're seeing things in a different way, and God knows it ain't His. It sure ain't no surprise. We're living on the edge. You can't help yourself from falling. Man, Aerosmith hit it right on the head. There is something wrong with the world. We aren't seeing things the way God sees them, and we really can't help ourselves from falling. This is what the Bible teaches, and if Aerosmith read Romans 1, they would know that wasn't only true in 93. It wasn't just true today, but it's been true since, you know, virtually the very beginning of mankind. That there's something wrong in the world. And Romans 1 tells us exactly what it is. Today we're going to look at why humanity can't help itself from falling. It seems to always be falling, what we're calling the gravity of the fall, the gravitational pull downward of our humanity. Why, with greater technology and advancement in education and science, the passing of new policies, we're still constantly at each other's throats. We're going to look at why the world always seems to be living on the edge of destruction. We're going to look at why we can take good things, beautiful, glorious things, and weaponize them towards our enemies or for our own purposes or in our own self-destruction. Why can we not seem to help ourselves from falling? Paul gives us three reasons. The first one is that we have exchanged the truth about God for a lie. We've exchanged the truth about God for a lie. Look at Romans chapter 1 in verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and the wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, before we go any further, we need to understand what Paul means by the wrath of God. You know, we hear wrath of God, and it doesn't hit our modern palates too well, does it? Wrath of God? I mean, what is he talking about? The wrath of God is this. The wrath of God is God's settled, fair, and righteous disposition towards sinful humanity. It's his settled, fair, and righteous disposition toward sinful humanity. In other words, to illustrate this, God's wrath is not like the child having a tantrum in the Acme aisle knocking over the cereal boxes. God's wrath is not petulant. It's not spontaneous and sort of uncontrolled anger. I'm just mad and I'm going to do something about it. That's not the wrath of God. In fact, God's wrath is a whole lot more like the good, patient, loving, and just parent of that child having the tantrum in the aisle in Acme. It is a good parent. It is not explosive, but it is righteously angry, isn't it? If you've had your child ever in the aisle like this, you know the feeling as a parent that you're having watching your child do that. This is closer to the idea of God's wrath. It's his righteous anger, steady, slow, patient, but just. Now, we would rather not think of God as wrathful or angry at all, would we? We don't like that. It doesn't hit us well. We'd rather take the passages in Scripture that talk about God and his wrath and these aspects of God and kind of get our black blotter out and kind of, you know, ignore those passages and think about just the loving part of God, you know, the patient and the joyous part of God, the God that wants to bless us. This God. A God, in other words, that's a God of our own creation, not the one of the Bible. C.S. Lewis described it this way. What would really satisfy us would be a God who said of anything we happen to like doing, well, what does it matter as long as they are contented? We want, in fact, not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven. A senile benevolence. Now, that's not you, of course, but this one. A senile benevolence who, as they say, liked to see young people enjoying themselves and whose plan for the universe was simply that it might be truly said at the end of each day, a good time was had by all. Oh, man, that is precisely the problem with humanity. Humanity rejects the God who is in favor of a God that they've created, a God that they can kind of control. We've suppressed. Suppressed is the word that Paul uses, this God. and we've exchanged it for a lie. The word suppression here carries the idea of holding something down, like a beach ball in the pool, right? We hold it down, but we feel the pressure coming up and we just kind of keep pushing it down. See, suppression is not ignorance. The problem is not a lack of knowledge. The problem is the suppression of knowledge. Because what the Bible says is that God has revealed himself plainly in what he has made. Now, I'm tempted here to go on and look at all the evidences of God that we see in the world. But I did that back in the spring in a series that we called Skeptical. Remember that? I would encourage you to go, and I have a whole host of proofs of why God has revealed himself and how he's revealed himself in this message. So you can go online, check that out, particularly the one about the proofs of God. So I'll just kind of touch on it here. What Paul says is he points to two evidences of God in creation, his eternal power and his divine nature. He talks about his eternal power. We see the beauty and the magnitude of creation. What can account for that? What can account for everything that we see in the world that has been created? And as David said in Psalm 19, the heavens, the cosmos speak the glory of God. What do we account for everything that we see? Now listen, I'm no math whiz, but nobody times nothing can't equal everything. How do we account for life? But not only how do we account for life, how do we account for the complexity of life? How do we account for the intricate design of life if not for an eternal power of a creator? Francis Collins, the head of Human Genome Project and a Christian, he says this: how could a cosmic accident ever result in something of this digital elegance of a DNA strand? It's like thinking an explosion in an ink factory could inadvertently produce the collected works of Shakespeare. He's right. He's right. It's not just the eternal power of God that we see that reveals him in his creation, but also, Paul says, God's divine nature. What do we mean? Well, we mean things like divine morality that is imprinted on every soul. This idea in the human heart that we instinctively, even from a young age, discern, know basics of right and wrong. We just know it. It's the things imprinted on our hearts, like knowing that we are more than just an accidental, a mess of creation, that we're more than just biology. Things like our longings for love and meaning and a sense of eternity that God has put in our heart, as Solomon says, point to something beyond the terrestrial, beyond the natural. They point to something beyond this world. Back in 2009, the famed British journalist and biographer A.N. Wilson, he was a former atheist, he made quite a sensation when he declared himself to be a Christian. And he said this: in the Western world, we've been told that only stupid people believe in Christianity, but as a matter of fact, it's atheism that is a dry, lifeless creed and totally irrational. Atheism says that we're just a collection of chemicals. It is no answer whatsoever to the question of how this animated sack of accidental chemicals could be capable of love or heroism or poetry. We know this is true. We know internally that we are utterly dependent and completely accountable to our Creator. And the other thing that God's creation reveals to us is it reveals that there is a wide gap between that Creator and us. That we look at the splendor of creation, we say, who am I? Who am I? We know that we need something from Him, that we can't do it on ourselves. This is revealed in creation, and we are without excuse for suppression, Paul says. And yet humanity does not want this. Humanity does not want to be held accountable. Humanity does not want to be dependent. We want a God that we can control, that we can get our hands around. It's a phenomenon that we call, we know, but we don't know. You know, we know, we don't really want to know. At the end of World War II, the first town with a concentration camp that the Allied forces liberated was a town called Ohrdruf in Germany. And American GIs witnessed hundreds and hundreds of dead bodies, and General Patton was there, and he brought the mayor of this town and his wife to see for themselves what they had to have known was happening in this town. And he ordered the mayor, and in fact, every able-bodied person in the town to dig the graves for these victims of the Holocaust. And as they dug the graves, they conducted a funeral for the deceased. And a little while later, Patton found out the mayor and his wife hanged themselves. And before their death, they left a note. And part of what the note read was this: "We didn't know, but we knew. We didn't know, but we knew." Suppression of truth. You know, a little while ago, a man came up to me, an older man in Starbucks. I had my Bible out and I was studying. And he came up to me and goes, "Are you a Christian?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "You Christians are so repressed." He said, "You know, you guys live your life by this code of ethics, and you know, you can't go out and do all the things that your heart desires. You're so repressed. I feel sorry for you." I said, "Tell me how you really feel." "Hey, why don't we start with names? I'm Nate." You know, sometimes we'll be accused of being repressed as Christians, not able to open up our arms to the world, not able to indulge in all that life has to offer, restricted by our moral codes that are antiquated. But what Paul seems to say, what I agree with wholeheartedly, is that those who are truly repressed, those who are truly repressed are those who are suppressed. The most repressed are the ones that are darkened in their understanding because they're holding down the truth of a creator that they're accountable to. And as long as we suppress that truth, it's impossible to understand who we are, why we are, and why the world is the way it is. And we will have nothing but to be captive by our own deceitful desires, ruled by them in this life. See, true freedom, true reality, comes by acknowledging the Creator's right to rule. His right to rule. And this leads us to our second reason. We can't help ourselves from falling. Paul says, we exchange the worship of God for worship of idols. Look at verse 22. "Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being, and birds and animals and reptiles. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised." Amen. What happens when people suppress the truth of God and don't depend on Him? It's not that they stop worshiping. Nobody stops worshiping. You know what Paul says? They just exchange it for another object of worship. Because we all worship. Whatever that thing is that we desire, whatever our bottom line is, the thing that we cannot live without, is a thing that defines us, and it's a thing that validates everything we do. It is a thing that we serve and obey and worship. Now, we might not be worshiping wood and metal objects and stone objects, but we worship the things that they represent. David Foster Wallace, he's one of the most significant influencers of postmodern thought. He passed now of suicide, actually. He's not a Christian. He's an agnostic. But listen to what he said. "In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship, and the compelling reason for maybe choosing for some a god is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive." This is not an evangelical fundamental Christian. This is an agnostic. And he says, if you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. You will never feel you have enough. It's just the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. This is idolatry of the heart. Or as Tim Keller says, our hearts are idol factories. Because we were made to worship. And if we're not going to worship God, we're going to substitute it for something else. And the thing that we worship is the thing that we will obey, because it controls what we desire. So what we see, Paul is building his argument of the gravity of the fall, starts with the exchange of truth for a lie, leads us to an exchange of worship of God, a worship of idols, and then inevitably leads to the third reason, is that we exchange obedience to God for obedience to our desires. Obedience to God, exchange for the obedience of our desires. Look at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Look at verse 26. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. They had become filled with every kind of wickedness and evil and greed and depravity. They're full of envy and murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent new ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. Interesting that God throws that one in. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. And although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but approve of others who practice them. Wow. Not a glowing resume of humanity, is it? Not the picture we'd love to create of ourselves. I want to make three observations from this section. The first is, notice how God's wrath is observed. Remember verse 18, God's wrath is present tense being manifest. God's wrath is being poured out. How is God's wrath being poured out? You know what Paul says? Not through thunderbolts, not through annihilation, but rather through quiet, behind the scenes, giving people what they want. God's wrath is seen through this term, this phrase, giving them what they want. Three times we see this in this section. God gave them over. This word means surrender. God surrenders us. You want this? Go ahead. Go chase it. See, God's a gentleman. He will not force us into worship. He will not coerce us into worship. This is the picture that Jesus painted of the Father. Remember the parable of the prodigal son? The prodigal son, the younger son, represents humanity, rebellious humanity. The Father represents God the Father. What does the younger son do? He comes to the Father and says, give me what I want. Give me what my heart longs for. What did the Father do? He didn't throw him in prison. He didn't have him killed. He said, okay, I'll give you what you want. I'll allow you to chase the thing that your heart desires. Observation number two, part of the giving over process is allowing us to pursue disobedience to our own heart's desire and delight. And the Greek word used here in verses 24 and 25 is the Greek word epithumia. If you've been a part of Brandywine for a little while, we've talked about this. This is a powerful word. This is really the best word for idolatry. And there's really no great English word to describe it. Your version might say sinful desires or something like that. The word actually means epi, over, thumia, desire. Over desire. It is out of control, heightened, all-controlling drives and longings of our life. These are the over-desires of our hearts. And the main problem of our hearts is not so much desire for bad things. Usually it doesn't start there. Where it starts with, there's over-desires for good things. We take good things like love and family and a desire for relationships or a good job or sex or food or fitness or security, good things, and when they become our all-controlling force, we make them into gods. We make them into ultimate things that we have to have. And this leads us to observation number 3 from Paul. When we pursue our over-desires, our idols, they do not free us. They do not make us better people, more like God. No, 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 that's what they promise. But rather what they do is they actually enslave us. When we pursue them with our heart, we realize we're actually captive to them. We can't control them. In fact, they corrupt us and they make us less human. They turn us into more like animals than humans. The worst thing that can actually happen is when we're given over to our idols and the desires of our hearts. Oscar Wilde said this. Oscar Wilde once said, "When the gods wish to punish us, they answer our prayers." That's interesting. Now, Paul goes on to list out a wide range of manifestations or sort of outworkings of this process of idolatry and inordinate desires of our heart, over desires of our heart. It's not a complete list, but it's certainly a wide ranging one that describes the disorder of idolatry. And particularly four, I want to kind of put them in categories for us. Four different categories of disordered idolatry. Sexual disorder, he talks about, infidelity, promiscuity, and he talks about homosexuality. Now, while these are sinful desires of the heart, notice that they're on equal footing with the rest of this list. So we can't isolate these and put them in a category with any other one. This is one of the most, of course, debated and divided issues within the world today, within our church today, and I'm certainly not going to be able to, you know, go through all this in 5 minutes. But I have already. Going back to our skeptical series, we address this topic in the skeptical series. If you have not heard that message, go online, listen to that message. I address this issue of homosexuality and sexuality in general, and what does God say about this in Scripture? How do we make sure we have a loving and gracious and truthful understanding of what God says about these issues? So check that out in that series. But Paul continues, not only sexual disorder does he point to, but then he points to economic disorder, things like greed and envy of the heart, things like separating us in society between the haves and the have-nots. He talks about social disorder, things, relationship with man, like murder and strife and deceit and malice, inventing evil, applauding the evil of others. And then the fourth category is relational disorder, disobeying parents and the order that God put, the structures of authority that he put in the world. No fidelity of a covenant, no love, no mercy toward one another. These are the outworkings of humanity allowed to pursue what their heart worships. Now, one little caveat in all this, we don't always get to choose how God's giving over process affects us. We don't always get to choose. For some people, that corruption manifests itself in disordered sexual desires. For some, It manifests itself in envy and a propensity toward pride or out of control temper. For others, it manifests itself in our inability to control our impulses or a propensity toward doubt or worry or depression or a host of other things. And apart from the Holy Spirit, listen to me, apart from the Holy Spirit, we are all addicted. We're all addicted. We're all dysfunctional. We're all disordered in our worship. And God will allow us to pursue what we want to worship, what we want to obey. In fact, God will allow us to pursue it even to our death. He'll allow us to make that choice. God's wrath finds its ultimate judgment, giving us over to a continued pursuit of life without him for eternity, where the fullness of God's grace is removed and where the fullness of our dysfunctional worship is manifest. And that place the Bible calls hell. Why can't humanity help itself from falling? Paul says we've exchanged a truth for a lie. We've exchanged worship of God for worship of idols, and we've exchanged obedience to God for pursuing the obedience of the desires of our hearts. We may say, but God, why are you so passive? God, why would you just allow us to continue to pursue things if they're destructive for us? Why don't you do something? Part of the answer is the gospel. Part of the answer is God did do something. God has done something. Think about it this way. The remarkable, this remarkable word, this Greek word of giving over, surrender, is the same exact word that's used twice. Actually, it's used a bunch of times, but twice in one passage to describe what Jesus has done for us. Listen to what it says, Matthew 20, verse 17. Now Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. Excuse me. On the way, he took the 12 aside and he said to them, we're going up to Jerusalem and the Son of Man will be, here's our word, delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and they will condemn him to death. They will, here's it is again, they will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And on the third day, he will be raised to life. Although we did not want to pursue God, he won't force himself on us, but he does pursue us. He does demonstrate his great love for us. His pursuit of us is shown in giving himself over voluntarily for us. While we exchange worship of God for worship of idols, he exchanged his perfect life for ours so that he could have us. He did do something about it. And friends, if you get one thing from this message, it's this. Only the gospel has the power to break the fall. Only the gospel has the power to break the fall. Otherwise, we'll just keep falling. The gravity of the fall will just pull us deeper and deeper into our own sin and our own dysfunction and our own idol worship. Except for the gospel power. And it is why Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. He saw it. I've seen it break the power of idolatry in my life. And many of you have as well. What are you relying on? Do you think you can handle it? You think the dysfunctions of your heart can be handled with just a few steps? With trying a little bit harder next time? It's the power of the gospel that breaks the fall, not only of our behavior, but eternally of our souls. Now, as we close, Paul here throughout this passage, you might have noticed, he's referring to Gentile society. We might call these the rebels, you know, the godless, right? That's what he's talking about throughout all this. And so that's us, you know, that's us. And he's well aware that the religious Jewish people, you know, the buttoned up types, the ones that think they've been really good and they've obeyed God, he knows, Paul knows, that they're going to hear these words that we just read today, and they're going to say, Paul, you're absolutely right, man. I completely agree with you. I'm so glad you told those dirty Gentiles the truth. They do deserve everything they're getting. High five, Paul. I'm glad I'm not one of them. Oh, but Paul says, you haven't read chapter 2. Keep reading, because chapter 2 is addressed exactly to those that think they're good enough by their own effort. So we'll look forward to hearing that next week. We'll have a guest preacher, another Pastor Keeler, Pastor Ken Keeler, my dad, will be coming and he'll be preaching that message next week. Let's pray. Lord, would you protect us from a heart that would be hardened today by this message? Hardened today because we say, I'm not really that bad. I'm pretty good. I can do it. I don't need God's righteousness. I've got enough of my own. Lord, would you protect us from that? Would you protect us from a heart that would not want to face reality of what you say? Lord, would you bring reality into the depths of our hearts, the place that we hide? And would we turn to you and say, Jesus, I need you. I don't want to be given over to these desires anymore. You have been given over for me. You've paid the price for me, so that I can have eternity with God forever. Experience freedom in Christ. I want that. Lord, I pray that there's some whose heart cries that today. They might talk to somebody who brought them here today, or they might talk to a pastor or somebody up front after the service who will be praying, would love to pray for them. And Lord, for all of us, may this encourage our hearts. Will you inspire our hearts today to remind ourselves that only the gospel has the power to break that fall? Would you smash idols, break strongholds in our life today through the power of your Spirit in us? Lord, we recognize we have very little to give you